If you got your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. We're week 4 in thinking through together what it means to be disciples of Jesus, both for ourselves so that as those of us who are following after Jesus, that we can understand what that looks like and what we're called to do, but also as we believe that we have this incredible calling that Jesus has given us to be disciple makers. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach and baptize, all for this incredible cause of making disciples of Jesus Christ. And I love the promise he gives us that he will be with us always. And I can't help but see that promise and that calling connected, that if you want to know the presence of Jesus, there is no sure, clear way than to spend your life in the work of leading people to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God will powerfully be present in your life as you do that. But what does it mean to make disciples? That's partly what we're wrestling through. What does a disciple look like? And we're just wanting to spend 6 weeks looking at just six characteristics of disciples of Jesus Christ. Of course, there are more. There's many more. In fact, that's been the challenge, is how do you boil it down to 6 instead of 60? But we're doing our best. And as we are wrestling through this, probably the thing maybe you're noticing is that we, as a board, as we wrestle through this together, chose 6 that we think represent kind of clusters of ideas. So when we 3 weeks ago, I think it was, looked at the idea that disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, are people who love. There's all sorts of aspects to that. There's love towards God, love towards the household of faith, fellow believers. There's love towards the world around us. There's sort of all these ideas. We've tried to boil it down and say we are to love. When we looked a couple weeks ago at this issue of purity, of course, that's a huge issue. There's holiness and righteousness. There's the purity that Christ gives us. There's the purity that we pursue. So there's all these different things. And even today, as we look and say disciples of Jesus Christ are people who serve, please understand that's a huge issue, and I hope I can just kind of point us in some directions and encourage you to be thinking of what does it look like for me as I follow Jesus to serve as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Of course, that involves the day-to-day actual activity. It involves a heart change where I take on an attitude and character of servanthood. It involves the gifts that God has given where we serve within our church family. Rosaline, great to see you. Sorry, just had to stop. It's been a while, and it's so good. We've been praying. Sorry, time out for a second. I hate to put you on the spot, but we've been praying for you, and you just caught me out of the corner right. So it's wonderful to have you back with us. Train of thought. Where were we? Service, ministry, all those good things. You get the point. It's a big topic, and so hopefully we'll just kind of push the ball a little bit down the field as we think of what it means to be disciples of Jesus in this realm of service. Because certainly if you're going to look and say, what is Jesus like? And take our cues for being disciples from his example. You wouldn't get very far looking at his life before you became utterly convinced that yes, he loves, yes, he stands for truth, but he also was a servant. It was a clear and compelling aspect of his character. So we want to look at this together. Now, forgive me the joke, but this will kind of help us start anyway down this road. You probably have already heard this one anyway, so laugh and humor me. It'll make me feel good. There was a man and his wife, and the man was quite ill, and so they decided to go to the doctor, and the doctor ran a series of tests and asked a bunch of questions and sort of had a bit of a grave expression on his face and said to him, I need to talk to your wife alone. So he left the room and the doctor sat there with his wife and she said, what is it, doctor? And he said, I've got some serious news. This is a serious condition. In fact, left untreated, he's going to die. And she said, well, what's the treatment? Thankfully, there must be something. That sounds encouraging. He said, well, there is, but it's not so much what I can do for him. It's what you can do. You see, he's got the kind of condition. It only can be treated by how you care for him. So he said, first thing you need to know is every morning he needs a really sort of hearty breakfast, like bacon, eggs, maybe some pancakes or waffles. And he needs to really relax. So probably if he was just to put his feet up on the couch, watch the game, that kind of thing, like if you bring him some snacks, he don't have to get to the kitchen by himself, that would be good. You know, like a can of pop and maybe some chips. And then when he, like at the end of the day, when he takes off his clothes and just sort of changes and just sort of drops them on the floor, like just probably best that you just pick those up. Don't ask him because that too much strain. And she's sort of looking, and kind of, you know. And if you do all that, he's going to be fine. And so finally the doctor said, so, you know, do you want to tell him or should I? And she said, no, doctor, I think I should be the one to tell him. So she went out of the room and she said, honey, I've got some bad news. The doctor says you're going to die. Right? Because here's our issue. None of us are naturally inclined towards serving others. We are naturally inclined towards serving ourselves. Self-interest, self-motivation, right? Self-gratification, that is the condition we're born into. That's what we pursue. Left to our own devices, on our own, we will always choose the direction. Now, we might have these short, glorious moments where we veer off the path. We call it like Mother's Day and Father's Day, where we do these heroic things. And then very quickly, we descend back into self-interest. But following Jesus means we abandon that and do something very different. It's not just a modification of that. It's not just an adjustment or a tweaking. It is something brand new. And the call to be disciples of Jesus Christ is the call to be servants like Jesus Christ. Now, on the back of your bulletin, I tried to kind of give us a bit of a roadmap this morning. So you'll kind of see some passages, some thoughts that would just sort of help us make good progress so that we actually get through this whole thing and we still leave time for Rob. Because when Rob said, going to sing afterwards, I said, the problem with that is I can fill up any amount of time, right? So I'm going to do my best to leave us enough time that we can sing and worship after we think through God's word for a few moments together. So seven things, starting here in Mark chapter 10, because if you want to find a starting point to think through the issue of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, in particularly in thinking in this realm of servanthood, you pretty much have to start in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus introduces this whole thing and speaks in very plain words to that original group of 12 disciples. Now, before we read, let me just set the stage, because it's really the last couple chapters of Mark leading up to this that get us to this point. Jesus is on his way now to Jerusalem, and Mark uses that little phrase, on the way. That's sort of his way of telling us that now Jesus has in mind, I'm done with the miracles around Galilee, the teaching. I am now on my way because I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life. I'm going to die. And he says that plainly a number of times through the Gospel of Mark to his disciples. I'm going there to lay down my life. I will die. I will rise again. But that's what's happening. That's the progression of the story. And on the way, as he's going to Jerusalem, on the way, as he is about to do the ultimate act of service and laying down his life Mark chapter 9, the disciples enter into a conversation. Now, we're not really privy to the whole thing. In fact, the story only talks about it after the fact, as Jesus in John 9, verse 33, they arrive at Capernaum, and when they were in the house, Jesus said, what was it that you were talking about on the way? You see, they had had a conversation among themselves, and Jesus didn't hear it. He was out in front. You can read that. He was walking. No one was forcing him to Jerusalem. He was there. It was his own decision, his own free will to do this and lay down his life. But what was it that you guys were discussing as I am on my way to give my life as a ransom for sin? So what was it? Right, they're embarrassed. And you can read there in verse 33, 34, they kept silent. Because the thing they had been talking about on the way, who is the greatest? Who is the best? Who is the best disciple? Let's rank ourselves. Let's make sure we understand that we're important, but who's the most important? Because that is the condition of humanity apart from God's transforming work. We don't want to serve. We don't want to be less. We want to know who's the best, who's the greatest, and how do we rank? And Jesus says to them in response to this, he says in verse 35, if anyone would be first. So if you want to know within my kingdom how rankings work and how greatness is established, if anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This, disciples, Jesus is saying, is how things will work now in my kingdom. This issue of seeking your own interests and your own gratification, that's the world's way of doing things. The way I do things and the way my followers will do things is by being servants of all. Now, you would think the disciples would have that very clearly in their minds. Okay, now we have new marching orders. Jesus told us we must be servants of all. So the one thing we have learned is that we will serve. We will never have this conversation of who's the greatest and who's the most exalted, because we will be servants. Exactly one chapter later, there again on the road, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. And I'll read it in just a second, but as I read it, please watch for one word in particular, the word must. or in some translations, shall. It means the same thing. Must, of course, is not a very hard word. It just means this is not optional. This must happen. There's no other route. There's no other way. There's no other plan. When you say must, it's going to happen. All right? So you're going to watch that as I read, beginning in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. You see, they know they're walking into danger here. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Isn't that a great question? Have your kids ever done that one? It's like, "Dad, would you do whatever I ask?" I can tell stories because my kids aren't here this morning. No, I won't do that on them. Right? But maybe you've heard a question like this. It's not super sophisticated. We're almost surprised that they don't think of a better way to kind of couch this, to come up with something. It's just like, "Jesus, would you do for us whatever we ask?" Surprising thing is he actually kind of entertains the question. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Or translated, "We still want status and position. We've forgotten totally about chapter 9, that whole thing about greatest must be least and must serve. It's like, we just want the right hand and left hand seats, prominence, position, power." And Jesus said, verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." But Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It's for those for whom it's been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I mean, they're kind of ticked off that they didn't think of this first. We should have asked too. And Jesus called them and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Remember the must? "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Disciples of Jesus Christ must serve. We must. It's not optional. It's not a special thing. It's not an extra thing. Disciples of Jesus are people who must serve. Now, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes through the list of seven things. We'll kind of sort of review that idea. But before we move on from this, I just want you to see how different this is from what's been going on in the world around him. You see what Jesus does? He contrasts and compares. He says, there is a world, the Gentile world, and they do things in the way that you've always understood it. They seek position, they seek power. Those who are above lord it over those who are under them. But it's not going to be that way among those who are followers of Jesus. We're going to do things totally different. Not, as I said, tweaked, not adjusted, not modified. This is a new way. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, and if you want to make disciples, the thing that we must pursue is service. And the thing that we must be honest with people about is that to follow Jesus is to follow him in the way of servanthood. Now, before we move on to the next issue there, to the example, I want to just point out one last thing, one critically important thing. That is, that as Jesus even himself describes his own service in verse 45, he doesn't say, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. I'm going to mess that up all morning. I did it all first service too. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom. Don't discard the last phrase there. That is critical in what it means to be a follower of Jesus and serving. Because you see, on our own, in our own nature, in our own sin, none of us is going to be able to serve others. Like I said, we might have these brief moments But we will just continue to seek our own interests. We didn't need just an example or just a teacher. We needed a Savior. And Jesus is saying here in Mark 10, I have to come and first ransom you, first free you from sin. Because if you're going to follow after me and serve, you will never be able to do it on your own. First, you need saving. You need someone to deliver you from the power of sin. And so he introduces, I think, that thought right there. It's interesting to me as I look at these two men who come to Jesus and want the left and right hand spot. It won't be too many more chapters before we get to Acts chapter 12. And the very first of the 12 disciples who will give his life for Jesus Christ, for the gospel, is none other than James, who here is going, I want first place. Could I have like the best seat? And a few chapters later, I don't know how you picture it. I kind of pictured him kneeling. I could be wrong. It doesn't say. But there in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he will be killed by the sword for his faith. What takes place? What changes someone between those of saying, I want first place, and now being willing to lay down your life in the ultimate act of sacrifice and servanthood, as James says? The only thing that comes between those two things is Jesus going to a cross and dying, doing exactly what he announced he would do there in John 10. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I will die. I will rise again. I will redeem you. I will ransom you. And thankfully, as followers of Jesus Christ, this is our great hope and our great confidence. That it's not just a call to go out and serve and work really hard. It's a call to be followers of Jesus Christ who have been redeemed and ransomed. And now Christ is in us so we can do this. Now, two, an example. I don't often follow points, so I'm going to do my best to kind of follow these 7 points here this morning. Number two, an example. We're not left without examples all through Scripture, not only of Jesus, but certainly of other followers of Jesus. But the ultimate example, I think, of this comes in Philippians chapter 2. And I think actually Paul points us to this very intentionally. We don't have time to deal with the whole passage, but just to kind of point this out so we can kind of have a clear example of what this sort of service looks like. What does it look like to be a servant follower of Jesus? Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And I would just point out, it's yours because of Christ Jesus, meaning he's done something in us which enables us to have a different mind, a different way of thinking, a different way of viewing the world. Now Paul's going to describe the servanthood of Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And you hear all through that passage, it's the language of servanthood. He was a servant. He was obedient. He sacrificed himself for others. He gave of himself to meet the needs of people just like us. And Paul says, that's the example. If you want to point to any example, if you want any picture in your mind to pursue, pursue this one. The example of Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, what I think is implicit in this picture Paul paints in Philippians chapter 2, I think becomes explicitly stated in a couple other places. So if we want the principle, we've gone from the new way to the example to now the principle. I think there's a number of places. Galatians 5 is a great one. We won't spend a whole bunch of time, but just think of that passage where Paul is wrestling through the gospel and he says, you know, you spent all your life essentially speaking to a Jewish audience trying to do law and do rules to make yourself right with God. Jesus came to free you from that. He showed you that it's not about you being good enough. It's about him being good enough and giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then he says in this great passage, he says, don't fall back. Don't bring that yoke of slavery. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's a great triumphant cry. And then we sit there, we go, well, hold on a second. If Jesus sets us free, and it's not about following rules, well, what do we do next? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If we're free, does that mean I just go do whatever I want? I just go sin and pursue selfish things and self again? Paul says, absolutely not. A few verses later, verse 13, he says this, it's not freedom to serve your flesh. It's now freedom that through love we would serve one another. Hear the language? Serve, service, servanthood. And Paul is saying, in effect, what has happened, this great transaction, this scandalous transaction we sung of, is that Jesus frees us from the power of sin, that we couldn't break on our own, that we couldn't walk away from on our own, frees us so that we can then voluntarily lay down our lives and serve one another. There is the principle in action. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:22, if you've got a Bible, make sure you open it to this one, because I actually would encourage you to even underline and circle. This is just such an important verse, I think, in picturing this whole issue of service and servanthood. Let me just read it for you. Just one verse, verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. So here kind of the picture he's saying. Okay, imagine, he says for a second, someone who is a slave. This isn't, at this point, not an analogy. It's not a metaphor. He's actually a slave. Someone owns him. That's his station in life, his position, his vocation, if you might. This person who was a slave now comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and now through what Jesus has accomplished on his behalf is now freed and liberated. Now, not from the job of being a slave. That's not happened in the spiritual transaction. He's been liberated from the power of sin. Something has fundamentally changed. All right? But the verse isn't over. In fact, if you like writing, circle the next word, likewise. Because he says, likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. Now, have you ever played that game? Oh, sorry. My apologies. That game where you try to think of opposites. So, you know, you say a word and you're supposed to think of the first word that comes to mind. So if I said up, you would say, yeah, you know it. If I say left, you would say black, you would say slave, you would say freedom. Isn't it interesting? These are opposites. So what is Paul doing in the middle of this verse saying, on the one hand, think of a slave, on the other hand, think of a freedman, and then he puts in between them, likewise. I mean, they have nothing in common. A freeman and a slave, there's no commonalities. You couldn't get two more different things. But Paul says, there is something about them that's similar. I think it's important we understand this. So here's what it is again. He who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when he's called. So now there's a man who's not a slave. He's free. We don't know what his job is, but he's not bound. He's not owned, possessed by anyone. But this man now is a slave of Christ. And Paul is saying, here's two things that happen when we come to faith in Jesus. On the one hand, we are liberated from the power of sin and darkness and death and Satan. And on the other hand, we become slaves of Christ. We call him our Savior and Lord. We become servants of one another because that's how we use his freedom. And Paul says, these things are similar. So I ask you again, what is similar about them? The only similarity I can see would be this, that what happens in Jesus Christ through us becoming people who are saved and adopted into the family of God trumps everything else. It trumps your vocation, whether you were a slave or a free man. All of a sudden, who we are in Jesus is the bigger issue. Whether you are, you know, a teacher or a construction worker or in the RCMP, or whether you work in a medical clinic, it doesn't matter. Now your identity primarily and first and foremost is as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. I think this is the point Paul is driving at. He's saying, we now gain our identity through Jesus Christ. The worldly position is no longer the primary position or primary sort of lens through which we look. And we, as followers of Jesus, become servants of all. I think that's the argument Paul's building here as he's using this analogy and making this comparison. This is the principle. We voluntarily give up our lives in following Jesus Christ to serve. Now, there's a reason. I think this is important. So if you've kind of been kind of tuning me out and you're just hearing work, 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 serve, 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 please pay close attention here to the next one, because I'll admit, this is where I tuned out for most of my growing up. I assume in the churches I grew up, the reason I can assume this is because of my dad. He's a great preacher. So I assume this actually was taught, and I just somehow missed it. But all I heard growing up was Christians serve, and we do stuff, and we just do more and more and more, not really ever pausing to understand why. And maybe some of you have come from that background where you just, okay, as a follower of Jesus, I will do things. And then you start wondering one day, it's like, why? And tragically, many people, I think, who go down that road just quit. They go, called to do things, but why? And I can't think of the reason, so I'll just stop.
happens.
And I think that's tragic. We'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. But I want to just make sure we understand the reason why this is so important. Back to that must of Mark chapter 10. Why must we? Why is this so essential to disciples of Jesus? Well, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Just one passage we could go to here to think of this. Let me read it for you. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is the why. So what is it? Something has actually happened. Notice Paul doesn't say it's like I was crucified with Christ. He's not saying it's kind of an analogy that Jesus died and it's kind of like I said, I was. Paul is saying there is a spiritual reality. I was crucified. Paul says, the body is still functioning. There's no nail holes in Paul's body, but in some very real sense, Paul is saying, it's happened. And as a result, I have died. And the life that now you see is actually Jesus Christ in me. You can see him. He spells it out. It's Christ who lives in me. Now let me ask you this question. If Christ is a servant, if he is the one who declared with his own words, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, and Christ lives in me, what must I do? I must serve. Or I would say, and I get that this is a big statement, I'm sure we could wrestle this one through all day long. I would say, if I don't serve, then the next question I should be asking is Christ really in me? Because if I believe he's in me and he is a servant and he has transformed me, then must I not do what Christ did? That's what Paul's saying. That's the reason, because we believe that fundamentally it's not just an education, it's not just an example that Jesus gives. First and foremost, he comes as a Savior, sacrifices himself, and lives in us. Now Paul goes on. There's a little bit more encouragement here. He ends that verse with this statement that Jesus loved him and gave himself for me. Right back to that whole picture of Jesus and his servanthood. He's the one who gave himself in service to us. He died on a cross for us, yes, but he lives at the Father's right hand on our behalf. The service doesn't stop. And if Jesus can save us, then Jesus certainly can live in us to empower us to serve each other. That's the reason. It's the reality of Christ in me and in you that allows us to serve. The encouragement. Because this is not easy. Right? It's not easy to serve week after week in a Sunday school class. It's not easy to show up Monday morning to count offering. There's all sorts of other things we might do. So what encourages us? It's not easy to keep bringing cookies for social time. It's not easy. Those are all hard things. It's not the hardness of the one act. It's the hardness of the grueling over and over and week after week. So what's the encouragement? Well, here it is. Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. There's the encouragement. Nothing has gone unnoticed. Nothing. Nothing will go unrewarded. Nothing. Because we're serving Jesus. There's the encouragement. Now, I heard a conversation actually this past week, and the people were in the early service, so I can pick on them here a little bit now. But the conversation was about Christmas and how their kids, last Christmas, had done this really cool thing for them. Rather than giving them gifts, they had given money to a needy family through a great Christian organization. It's kind of like, you can buy a goat for a family in Nepal or something. You've heard of these kind of ministries, or you can buy chickens or whatever it is to help someone in need. And they were so excited about this because that actually really meant something. Now, think about this for a minute, because I think this helps us understand how this whole issue of service and encouragement works. So in that scenario, the parents in our story, they didn't need anything, nor did they really receive anything. It was some unknown person, the far side of the world. And we're not even sure, I'll say it, we're not even sure if they deserved it. And we like to think they did, but they didn't necessarily. They might have been terrible people, but that's not the point. Right? We don't look and go, well, hold on a second, it might be a good gift. The goat was a good gift if it went to worthy people. That's not the issue. Isn't it interesting how the logic works? We just look and go, you know what? I didn't need anything. But because you loved me, you gave something to someone who did. You got the picture in your mind of how that works? I didn't need anything, but you gave on my behalf because of your love for me to someone who needed something. This is exactly how I think God calls us to serve within the body of Christ. Jesus doesn't need us. He didn't need us in the Gospels. He doesn't need us today. There's nothing we can do to add to who he is. He is completely sufficient. So when he calls us to serve, isn't it interesting that he says essentially this: I don't need anything from you, but if you love me, if you revere me, if you hold me in high esteem, serve one another. Give a goat to someone in Nepal, in other words, right? Do something for someone else who does need it. That's why he comes and will appeal in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, if you hold Jesus Christ in high esteem, love your wife. Interesting logic, isn't it? Wives, if you think Jesus is great, respect your husbands. Children, if you love Jesus and believe him to be all supreme, then honor your mother and father. The logic is, if you think much of Jesus and of God, serve one another. And here's the encouragement Paul is saying in Colossians 3. When that happens, Jesus notices, Jesus will reward, because you're serving him. Now, just one special encouragement for those of you super servers out there. Don't have to put your hands up, because I know that goes totally against your character. Romans chapter 12, verse 7 walks through this very interesting scenario, the issue of gifting that God has given us. He says in Romans 7 that all serve, but some have this special gift, this calling, this sense that they are compelled to do this and they're good at it. All have the need to show mercy, but there are some who just have a calling to show mercy that goes beyond ordinary. All are called to share our faith. We are called to evangelize. But some people have an ability, a gift to share faith that some of us look at and go, I wish I could do it like you. All are called to teach God's word, to share what we're learning. But some people have an ability to teach that just when you hear them teach, you go, I wish I could have put it like them. I'm always doing that. I read things and I wish I had thought of that. And if you are one of those people who has that calling, that ministry, that gift of service, please don't be discouraged by the fact that maybe some around you don't serve with as much passion. I think that's the downside of the gifts. So those of us who, you know, have a certain gift, we go, why isn't everyone else doing what I'm doing? Paul says, not all within the body are supposed to be a hand. There's hands, there's feet, all these parts of the body. And those of you who serve, just keep going. Serve because Jesus is watching and he will reward. And it gives the rest of us an example and a model to be inspired by and to look towards and to pursue. Next, a caution. Because there is a caution in all this. And here it goes, John 13. The caution would be that we would know all this. And we would say, that's exactly right. In fact, I would hazard to guess that if I went to any evangelical church, kind of like ours, that believes the Bible, that loves Jesus Christ and wants to worship him and make much of him and draw our strength and joy from him, if I went to any church like that and said, put up your hand if you think it's a good thing for followers of Jesus to serve one another, I'm guessing there's not a hand that's going to not go up. Because we know this. This is motherhood and apple pie Christianity. It's like, of course we must serve. Jesus says, though, in John 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you example that you should do as I have done. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You hear what he's saying? It seems to me like he's saying there's a possibility that you could know them and fail to follow through. You could put your hand up and say, absolutely, a follower of Jesus should find a place in their life where they are setting aside their own interests to serve the interests of others. Yep. And Jesus says it's possible to know that, to give mental assent, to tick the box in the form, but not do it. And so my question would be, maybe an uncomfortable question for you, is there a place in your life where you can quickly and readily identify a spot where you are serving other people? I'm not even just talking about, you know, is there a spot in ministry? Are you teaching a Sunday school? Those are all great places. Are you working with youth group? Are you leading worship? All good things. But is there just somewhere in your life where you, I would even say regularly, I'm going to throw that one in, regularly are serving someone else, setting aside your needs, your desires, your wishes to pursue the good of someone else in service of Christ and for their good? Jesus says it's not just about knowing, it's about doing. Now, there's one other part in that John 13 that I just feel I have to point out. It's right in that last little sentence, because he says this. He says, blessed are you if you do them. Now, sometimes we use that word blessed and we say, well, that kind of means happy, which it does. And then we sort of go, well, that doesn't seem significant enough. So translate that one whatever way you have to get to a profound sense of joy and satisfaction and meaning where you just go, everything is right. All right, whatever, however you have to define it, get there, because Jesus says, if you do these things, if you serve others, if you wash others' feet, that is the moment where you will be blessed. Isn't that interesting? It's like, well, hold on a second. How can I be blessed if I'm not pursuing me? I mean, I can see how I'd be happy if I said, I'm going to do the very things that will make me happy. Then I should, at the end, end up happy. And Jesus says, isn't it curious that it doesn't work that way? It's when you pursue the good of others that he said, then the blessing of God will come. You see, I kind of like gardening. Now, just because I said that, don't expect that if you come to my house, you're going to see great gardens. I like big things. I don't like annuals so much because they don't get bigger year after year. I like trees, shrubs. I hate pruning things. I own shears, but the thought of cutting something back and making it small just seems so wrong. So I like things to get big, right? And as I grow things, I've learned a few things. Things need, you know, the right amount of water. They need the right amount of sun. They need good soil. If you're growing them in pots, they need the right size pot. You know, all those kind of things. Some of you are gardeners. You're going, huh? I'm probably forgetting. They need fertilizer, and you should sing to them, whatever it is you do. Right? But if you take out any one of those things, usually they fail. Right? You can have 5 out of the 6 key things. You can have the right soil and the right light and the right fertilizer, and you know, but if your pot's too small and it gets root bound, eventually the plant will die. Or you might have the right pot and the right soil and the right water, but if you put it in a closet and there's no sunlight, it fails. All right? So here's the analogy. I've had so many conversations over the years with Christians who say, okay, I pray regularly, I read scripture regularly, I come to church regularly, but I don't feel like I've got the connection with God. I don't feel like I have the joy that I think should be there as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, the missing piece, right? It's this one right here. Because when we're not serving others, when we're not sharing of ourselves, Jesus himself says we miss something of the blessing that God designed. All these things work together so that we have joy and that Jesus is glorified and people are served. There's the caution. Lastly, the calling or the challenge, because I think all of us are looking for something we can grab a hold of and say, call me to something great, like something significant. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. Let me just flip there and I'll read it for you. Paul says this, the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Hear that? Hear that phrase? We proclaim something with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Then he goes on and says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that it's an amazing statement. Think of what's being described there, the glories of the gospel that God radiates and shines and we see because he peels back blinders. And right in the middle of it is us. Right in the middle of what God is doing to reveal the glory of his Son. It's us proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's like God in his sovereignty says, here's the means I'm going to use in my sovereignty to allow people to see the greatness of my Son. I'm going to call my people to proclaim my excellencies, and then I'm going to call them to live as servants. And the world sees and hears the gospel proclaimed by hearts that are full of love and lives that are shaped and marked by servanthood. They will know that this gospel is true. He goes on and says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That we are weak, we are frail, we are not gifted in the way we wish we were gifted. And that's exactly the point. God says, I do that to make sure that no one gets confused. No one ever thinks they can take credit because it's all God. It's all this treasure, the treasure of who Jesus Christ is. I can't encourage you enough to lay down your life in the service of others as you proclaim the gospel. Because you will be blessed. Jesus has said it and he never fails. But as we contemplate singing again together and worshiping God in light of all this, I can't help but end pointing you back to Jesus Christ, the one who served us, the one who gave his life as a ransom for us. You see, Paul goes on, even in that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, and he gets to verse 14 and he says, we know that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into his presence, for it's all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. You see, all of this fuels our worship and thanksgiving to God. Every time we see someone come to trust Jesus, it should fill our heart with thanksgiving. Every time we learn and see a little more of the glory of Christ, what's the response? It fills our hearts with thanksgiving because we know God is at work. And so, Emmanuel, be encouraged. Serve one another. Serve God. It will never be in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we know from Scripture has served us well right from the beginning. He laid down his life for us. He is at your right hand side on our behalf. And Father, we know that one day he will return and he will stand on this earth and we will bow before our great Redeemer. And Father, even in that moment, as mind-boggling as it is, we know he will continue to serve us. Yes, we will be the ones to bow before him and worship him and glorify in his presence. But Father, we thank you that he is totally self-sufficient, that he is a servant. It's his character. It's who he is. Help us to be like him. In Christ's name, amen.